If you'll remain standing with me for a bit, we will read God's word this morning. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 this morning. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this is punishment by the majority. This punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. Well, in our last section, the Apostle Paul was forced to defend his personal integrity. He grounded his defense in several things: his conscience, grace, truth, mutuality, mercy, and love. In our text this morning, he now turns to the person who had so viciously attacked him during his last brief visit to Corinth. Unexpectedly, Paul pleads for the congregation to forgive the offender, since he'd already suffered under the discipline of the church, and he's presumably expressed his repentance and his remorse. Paul learned from Timothy's visit to Corinth that there were troubles in the Corinthian church, so he paid them an unscheduled visit, hoping to fix things and then to quickly be back on his way to his work in Asia. But to his great surprise, he was openly opposed by a church leader who publicly impugned Paul's character while the rest of the congregation just quietly observed. Now, I've seen that. I bet you have too. These are all good, quote, air quotes here, Christian people. And good Christian people generally let other people talk, and they're polite, and they don't want to interrupt. And so Paul comes, he's trying to address some of the problems here, and somebody jumps up, and they are out and out mean and nasty to Paul, and all the good, kind, air quotes, Christian people don't say anything, and they let Paul get mowed down, essentially. The guy that planted their church, who spent years sweating and working on his own to support himself to plant this church, is being attacked by somebody. Now, it's possible that Paul's attacker was under the influence of the Jerusalem Judaizers who'd recently come to Corinth. The letter suggests the man had attacked Paul's integrity, claiming the apostle was dishonest, double-minded, lacked courage. And it's also possible, given what we find later in the letter, that he was attacking Paul's collection for the poor of Jerusalem and saying it was actually a slush fund for Paul's personal wants and needs. Paul was so stunned by this lack of support from the rest of the church and by this direct and vicious attack that he simply chose to leave Corinth. It was at this point that he wrote his severe, painful letter, which we don't have. It's not extant. But he wrote this letter that he described in the opening verses of chapter 2. Since Paul is an apostle, his words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are the very words of God. And God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes what the Holy Spirit intends for it to accomplish. The severe letter apparently did its work. As we're later going to see in chapter 7, Paul writes this in verses 8 through 13 in chapter 7. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, and it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. The majority of the congregation, it seemed, had repented for their treatment of Paul. And though the text doesn't say what the congregation did with the offender, the clear implication is that they cast the offender out of the fellowship of the church. That's what Paul in 1 Corinthians had told them to do with another notorious sinner in the church. The offender repented and sought forgiveness, but the Corinthians hadn't forgiven him and had no desire to do so because the congregation had been so hesitant to defend the apostle Paul. They're attempting to now demonstrate their loyalty to him by refusing to extend forgiveness to this now repentant leader. And their refusal to forgive signaled an approaching shipwreck for the congregation. Failure to forgive put the church out of alignment with their gracious Savior and His infinite grace towards repentant sinners. Why is that? Repentance is a gift from the Holy Spirit. So if this man is repentant, it's not simply the man changing his mind. It is the Holy Spirit at work within him. Bishop Paul Barnett explains this passage and sums it up pretty well. And it's a long quote, but I'm going to give it to you anyway because it's his. And then you know that somebody smarter than me is talking about the passage. He says, Paul carries forward in this section the theme of grief and grieve that dominated verses 1 through 4. Although the grief-grieve vocabulary is not as prominent here, nonetheless, it forms the background for the present passage. This passage is concerned with the triangular relationships between Paul, a man, whom Paul calls someone, who had offended, and the Corinthians. And Paul begins by asserting that with due qualifications, if someone has caused grief, it's not ultimately to Paul, but to you all, verse 5. Then he declares what's to be done. The punishment by the Corinthians has been sufficient, so that they must now instead forgive and comfort him, lest he be consumed with grief. Therefore, Paul encourages them to reaffirm their love to him. The severe letter, like the present letter, was to the effect that the Corinthians prove their obedience to Paul, which in the present case means the restoration of the offender, verse 9. Although Paul doesn't want them to make more of this issue than is warranted, nonetheless, they should know that Paul has forgiven and does forgive this man. Paul's great concern is the reconciliation of the majority and the minority in Corinth to one another, and especially to him. A wedge driven between the Corinthians and Paul would allow Satan to have the upper hand. Now, that's the elevator summary of the few verses we're looking at this morning. The attack on Paul inflicted a painful wound on the entire Corinthian congregation. Paul says in verse 5, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." Paul doesn't name his attacker. He's sensitive to the fact that naming the man would only contribute to the man's shame, not to the man's restoration. The apostle even minimizes his own pain by saying, "He caused it not to me." Paul wasn't being disingenuous. He recognized that his personal hurt was nothing compared to that of the entire church in crisis. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote in chapter 12, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Later in this letter, he will emphasize that same interconnectedness of the gospel community. He'll say, "Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant." Paul teaches there's a profound spiritual connection between all true believers. Church isn't a club offering trial memberships. The phrase, the body of Christ, is not a churchy slogan. The church is a community of brothers and sisters with deeply interconnected relationships. Saint author of Hebrews celebrates that in Hebrews chapter 12, where he writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The church isn't a social club. It is an eternal community with cosmic relationships. By the way, if you've lost loved ones recently and you wonder, and they were in Christ, and you wonder what's going on with them, you can go to Hebrews chapter 12 and take a look at that, because they are worshiping Jesus just like you are worshiping Jesus this morning. And guess what? They're not looking down on you to guide or protect you or any of that or approve of you. They're looking at Jesus and they're worshiping him because he's way more interesting and way better than you and I are. But that's a picture of heaven. We're not a social club. We have cosmic, eternal relationships. So Paul has no tolerance for the kind of free-riding ecclesiastical hitchhikers of today, much less the McChurch consumers who attend one church for the preaching, send their kids to a second church for the youth group, and participate in another small groups, because those are really cool, because those are people who live without commitment, without accountability, without discipline, without the Lord's table. Paul taught that the church was central to Christian existence. He had no notion of people who claim to trust in Christ and yet live apart from the visible church. Instead, Christians are to live in such profound relationship that the pain of one person was to be absolutely felt by the entire gospel community. The contemporary church desperately needs to regain that serious understanding of church doctrine. We should be committed to praying for the church, participating in regular worship together, ministering to one another, and supporting missions with our resources. In particular, we should be serious about submitting to the Christ-ordained leadership. Those are not options. Those are commands of God. Now, for the sake of the offender, Paul minimized his own pain in favor of the communal pain of the entire congregation. He now asks the congregation to forgive the person and restore him to fellowship. Verse 6, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Paul's gifting as a pastor is just on such amazing display here. The offender has been disciplined enough. Now, we have no clue what this guy stood up and yelled at Paul in his meetings with the Corinthian church, but we know they were pretty nasty. And yet Paul minimizes his own offense because his concern is not about his own honor. Remember 1 Corinthians, where he says, it's a small thing for you to judge me. I don't even judge me. I'll wait for God to do that. Well, that's on display, that attitude right here when he says, it really didn't hurt me. I'm concerned about you as a church and how you deal with this person and whether or not you forgive. Paul fears the repentant offender may be, and this is the literal translation, swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Now, why do I tell you that's the literal translation? Because it's a reference to Numbers chapter 16 and Korah's rebellion. There was a guy named Korah. He rebelled against Moses and Aaron. He thought he had a better way of leading the congregation. And you know what? Maybe he did. But that wasn't the point, because he wasn't chosen by God to do it. So Moses addressed him with the authority of God, and that's where number 16, verse 31 picks up. And as soon as Moses finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. Paul sensed that the offender was drowning in despondent sorrow and in danger of being swallowed up by the earth. By the work of the Holy Spirit, the repentant sinner recognized the misery of being cut off from the divine service, from the life-giving properties of word and sacrament. You don't come here to get your God on. You come here because this is a divine service. God shows up here, and he serves you. And you receive that in word and sacrament. And that is crucial to Paul's understanding of what's going on in the church. It's not so crucial to us in America today with our me, Jesus, and my Bible culture, with my I can just turn on the tube and hear a way better preacher who's giving really polished, cool sermons and has some neat books to sell, and I don't need to go to church. I'm an American. But how different was this man, who desperately wanted back into word and sacrament and community? He couldn't go down the street to the First Church of Cool, because there was no First Church of Cool. There are thousands of churches of cool today, but not then. That congregation in Corinth and those little groups of house churches, that was it. And if he was out, he was out. He was cut off from God. This is no me, Jesus, and my Bible guy. This is a guy who's desperate for the fellowship of the church and word and sacrament and divine service, God serving him in worship. Most of us would just blow it off. Well, that church doesn't. Like me, those elders have disciplined me. We'll just go down the street to the First Church of Cool. It's huge. Nobody will know me there. I can get my word and sacrament on. I will be an individual. I will have my dignity. I will have no accountability. I will have no one holding my feet to the fire. And that's the way I like it, because by gum, I'm a good American citizen and I'm free. That's the unbiblical version of the so-called Christian life. And like Korah, when people put themselves in that position, they believe they're the captains of their own souls, and they fear nothing, so they live in the unfelt danger of ultimately being swallowed up. There is nothing sadder to elders than to go through and walk with somebody through their sin and try and work with them and then have them turn away and go, nope, I don't want to do that. You guys are a bunch of idiots and I'm leaving. And they go to another church, and the other church goes, sure, come on in. We don't care about those people. They're not our denomination. And we're really big and we don't get involved in the personal lives of people. So just come on down and enjoy. It breaks our hearts, not because we lose power, but because we watch a person cut themselves off from word and sacrament and the divine service and the accountability and the interconnectedness of the body of Christ. Paul believed forgiveness was crucial, both for the repentant sinner and the congregation. He says, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Verse 8. Paul wasn't merely begging the Corinthians. He saw this as a matter of obedience. He says, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. God demands doing the difficult work of church discipline and being prepared to extend forgiveness to the repentant sinner. Paul holds himself out as an example of forgiveness. Look at verse 10. He says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. He even minimizes his own forgiveness with this dismissive phrase, if I've forgiven anything. As if the offense against him was no big deal. If Paul, who was the deeply offended victim, could forgive this man, then the rest of the Corinthian congregation can certainly do so. If the Corinthian congregation refused to forgive the penitent offender, then the entire gospel community would be poisoned. The church would likely wither away. They're already suffering from their lack of mercy. And Paul wasn't a naturally forgiving person any more than you and I are. The first thought in my mind, if somebody attacks or accuses me, is not, oh, I need to forgive that person. Is it yours? Would that be your first thought? I'm sure it wasn't Paul's, because he's just a guy like we are. He just happens to be called to be an apostle and gifted to do his job, but he's still a fellow sinner. So you know he was deeply offended. And yet, he received the power to forgive. Where did that come from? He says he received it in the presence of Christ, literally in the face of Christ. Jesus taught that refusal to forgive is evidence of not having experienced his forgiveness. In the Lord's Prayer, which we prayed this morning, by the way, amazing how our liturgy always kind of works out, even though we don't really line it up to do that. But in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus instructs that we pray, forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. That's Matthew 6:12. Jesus then explains in verses 14 and 15 in Matthew 6, why we should pray that prayer. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The Lord is saying that forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people forgive people. The opposite is also true. If you're not forgiven, you don't forgive. Jesus even devoted a parable to that principle, the parable of the unforgiving servant. In Matthew 18:35, he concluded that parable with this statement, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Paul focuses the Corinthians' hearts on Christ as the one who not only demands that we forgive, but also empowers us to do so. We've been liberated from the tyranny of our unforgiving sin nature. And by the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, now we have the ability to forgive even the vilest offender. Any honest attempt to bow to Christ and seek a forgiving heart, he will meet with the high voltage of unremitting grace. Finally, Paul points out that the hard reality here at work is that an unforgiving heart becomes the devil's playground. Verse 11, he says, we have to forgive so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. Now, an unforgiving gospel community could be shipwrecked by refusing to obey God. If they let the penitent sinner continue to wallow in despondence, then they have seared their own consciences and cooked their own souls. And Satan could serve up that gospel community on a platter for his minions to devour. True Christian forgiveness is a matter of obedience, Paul says in verse 9, in everything. One writer says, the forgiveness and comfort of the man will serve also to reconcile the minority with the majority, and thus the whole congregation with Paul. It will well serve Satan's purposes for the Corinthians to be separated from the authority and influence of the Apostle Paul. Paul, however, may also be applying pastorally to the Corinthians the related theological truth that believers have been rescued from the dominion of darkness, that is, from Satan's kingdom, and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God, in whom there is redemption and the forgiveness of sins, and in whom there is no darkness, the Father of lights. The Son, beloved of God, exercises his kinship among those who have been forgiven by God and who in turn forgive others. Failure to forgive members of that community is in line with Satan's schemes, since it reintroduces the dominion of darkness. You see, we can forgive. What God commands, God empowers. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. So let me just close with what he writes to the little church in Colossae. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord Jesus has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. If you're here this morning and that just sounds like a nice thing for you to do, if that's just a law you came to get so you can measure how good you're doing in the world, you've utterly missed the point this morning, and I've done a really bad job. And I hope I haven't done that bad a job. If you are depending on anything other than the forgiveness of the Father through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that you and I can never live and offers that to us as our righteousness, who died the death that you and I deserve for our condition of sin into which we were born, much less for anything that we've ever said, thought, or done, who died that death to pay for those sins, then we invite you this morning to hear that word of God. He comes to you to serve you this morning, and he offers you trust into the person and work of his Son so that you can have forgiveness of your sins, and then he empowers you to pass on that forgiveness to others as a gospel community. May you, if trusting into yourself, into your goodness, into your works, even into your Bible knowledge, may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can do that right now simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. Amen.